Welcome to the Sunday AM podcast. We are a church located at the Carrick Centre in Ballincollig. Join us for prayer, praise, teaching and fellowship every Sunday morning at 11 a.m.
Yeah, it's so lovely to be here this morning to get to share with you guys. My name is Sarah Louise, for those of you who don't know me. I'm the youth worker in the parish and also the pioneer evangelist, so I get to spend time talking about Jesus, looking for ways that we can reach out to our community and share God's love for them. And I'm also going to be starting some training in September, which involves me flying over to Sheffield for one weekend every couple of months. And so that's going to be with Pioneer Ministry in the Church of Ireland, and also with an organisation called Church Army, who we partner with, who do a lot of great work looking at how we can reach out to our local communities. And it really ties in really well with the values of this place and how we can just share that love of God with those on our doorstep. And I've been given quite a challenging question this morning. So we've had an anonymous question box throughout the summer, and like all the questions we've gotten, like no kind of straightforward, easy peasy ones. But this one is absolutely brilliant, and I feel slightly overwhelmed, but also excited to get to look into this. What is the proof about God/Jesus? So I'm going to attempt to give some thoughts about this. But to start off with, I actually want to start talking about doubt. As I've been mulling over how to approach this question about belief in God, I keep coming back to this idea and the relationship that we have with it. You see, the problem with doubt is that we so often see it as a problem, something that we should hide or be ashamed of. And so I kind of want to start off this morning by challenging that idea. I love this quote from, it's very small, I'll read it out. This quote from Scripture Union, they make they make lots of resources, but particularly the NUA video series, which I'm going to be referring to quite a lot in this talk. They say that doubt is the result of an active, engaged mind interested in seeking truth. And I think that's really important when we're wrestling with these really big and important questions. If we think of Thomas in the Bible, Thomas was one of Jesus's followers. He's often dubbed as Doubting Thomas. And this is because in John 20, we read about Thomas, who has watched his dear friend be brutally murdered in front of him. He has hidden for days in fear of the authorities who might be coming after him and his other friends next. And then all of a sudden, this guy is told that Jesus is actually alive. And that's a claim that is absolutely outrageous. And not only that, but the risk of believing and then having all his hopes dashed all over again is so high. And I think Thomas is brave enough, actually, to express his doubt. He says, I will read that out again. He says, you'll take my word for it as well. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And I feel like a lot of that can resonate with us. So I want to ask ourselves the question, what will we choose to do with our doubt this morning? Because it's something that we will all experience at some point in our lives. Will we choose to bury it, to ignore it, just think, I'm going to not even go there? Or will we use it as fuel to investigate the evidence for the hope that the Christian church claims to have? A hope that is absolutely ludicrous. It's outrageous. And if it's true, completely life transforming. And so this morning, I want to begin by asking some questions afresh around this question of what's the proof of God. I can't offer absolute proof that God exists. Even our passage this morning in verse 15, I think, it says, no one has ever seen God. I'm going to come back to that a bit later. But I can offer strong evidence, or at least scratch the surface of the strong evidence that exists. And actually, when we think about it, most of the things that we put our trust in are actually based on strong evidence rather than absolute proof. I'm going to see if there's a show of hands. Could I just see how many people did an in-depth structural analysis of your chair before sitting on it this morning? Anyone? It's kind of reasonable. There's enough evidence that we can use to support that our chair is not likely to collapse when we sit on it. You might have walked into the room, seen other people sitting on their chairs, thought, yeah, it's pretty safe. Maybe you've been here before, you've sat on the chairs. Maybe you brought a child with you, you could pop them on first and see how it goes. There's lots of ways we can gain evidence that is strong enough to assume and make a pretty good assumption that the thing that we're putting our trust in, the thing that we're literally putting ourselves onto, isn't going to collapse underneath us. And so this morning I'm going to attempt to do that, to kind of scratch the surface of some of the different types of evidence, and there is an overwhelming amount of it. I'm going to try really hard to stick to my time, but there's just, I had to cut out so much. But evidence regarding why I believe, and I have concluded that it is reasonable to believe that God exists and that Jesus is who he says he is, God's son and our savior. I'm going to frame this around four questions, which may or may not come up on the next slide. So how, what, why, and who? I'm going to start off with this question. How can we be sure that there is a God at all? For me, sometimes I think when I'm trying to comprehend God, it's kind of like trying to fit the ocean into a jar. There's a certain extent to which we can't really grasp the entirety of God. But at the same time, a single jar of seawater can reveal an awful lot about what God is like. It can reveal an awful lot about what's going on in the ocean. So what if I was to tell you this jar is from the ocean? As a disclaimer, it's not. But for the purpose of the analogy, we're going to go with it. What kind of things might be important to do to investigate whether I'm telling the truth or not? Which I'm not, but we're going to say I am. One of the questions that we might do is we might take a closer look. This is a picture taken by David Lichtwager. It was taken in 2006, and it's actually only 15 to 20 drops of water, so not even a whole jar. And it's kind of a magnified microscope picture of these drops of seawater. There is so much evidence going on in this thing that we have just completely overlooked without really choosing to dig in more deeply. And we see so much evidence in the world around us that could suggest that there is a creator. I don't think there's anyone alive who hasn't at some point been left awestruck by their encounter with the wonder of creation, whether that's a beautiful sunset, whether that's standing at the beach and being just like blown away by the wind, whether that's the feeling of the grass under your feet after you've been stuck inside the house for ages. Whatever that is, our interactions with creation point to something more. And Paul, I can see the slide. Paul writes about this in Romans. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what God has made, so that people are without excuse." Maybe we come to look at creation. As human beings, we are always asking questions. And one of the biggest questions is, well, how did all of this get here? How did we get here? And I think there are two main options. Either it just happened, and that's something that a lot of people will go with, or something or someone caused all of this to happen, which is what Paul is suggesting in Romans. There are many theories about how this came about. If you were at any of the Genesis series that we were doing recently, Bill did a bit of an overview of lots of the different creation myths. So there's lots of ideas out there of how the world came to be. This morning's passage, if you could see it, in John 1, verse 3, it says, "Through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Which is a pretty big claim. It's a consistent claim with some of the ideas of great thinkers such as Plato. So he argued that for something to have moved, to be in motion, something must have moved it. And that he thought that if you were to follow that trail backwards of movement, you would find the source of all movement. So that was one of kind of the ancient great thinkers. Later on in the 1900s, I believe, Edwin Hubble, telescope guy, I think, he said that not... Did I have this on a slide? Nope, I don't. We'll get to that in a sec. He said that not only is the universe expanding, but that it sprang into being from a single point in the finite past. So this scientist who is looking at the sky and understanding and trying to grasp what's going on in the vastness of space came to this conclusion. And if we look and we experience the intricacies and the fine-tuning that is present in creation itself, I think that is very likely to bring us to some of those questions as well. Another physicist, his name is Paul Davies, he said that the laws of physics seem to be the product of exceedingly ingenious design. And I think if we even like look at like this cool plant, like all just like the designs and the intricacies and the beauty of them, I would begin to lean in that way. If the Christian claim that God is creator of all things is true, then it would kind of make sense that the artist would leave his signature. There would be fingerprints. When we look at creation, it would tell us something about what this God is like. John Calvin, he described created order as a theater or as a mirror that displays aspects of God's presence and nature and attributes. There is a lot of information that we can get about what God is like from just experiencing the natural world. That is a very, very basic sprinkle of some sciencey thoughts that I was able to understand. That's a lot of them were from the NUA series, but it's not particularly how my brain works. I feel like there are probably much more scientifically minded people who could do a better job at that and definitely recommend some other things. I know the Alpha series has a lot of really good ways of explaining that. The Case for Christ is another really good book that talks about, more about kind of the biblical, historical facts about Jesus. But there is so much more that could be said about that. And I'm going to move on to another question, because you may be thinking, okay, great, it is plausible that some being made stuff. What has that got to do with anything? So you may be asking, what is this God that you're talking about actually like? So we come back to our jar of seawater. What other ways could we maybe investigate the claim about this jar of water? Yeah, any volunteers? Any volunteers? Very willing volunteer if you want to taste and see if this is seawater, not too much.
Salty.
Yeah. Phew. So we can allow information to passively wash over us. But the claims that the Bible makes about the nature of God are staggering. And to really get to grips with what's going on here, I think we need to do more than just gather information, which is so important. But the Bible actually paints a picture of what it means to get to know God. It goes from information to invitation. And it involves an all-in approach like Joel did. He was willing to come up and take the risk of tasting this strange jar that I just handed him. There is risk involved to taste the unknown, but it's also deeply enlightening. I could describe to you what salt water tastes like, but that there's nothing on you actually tasting it for yourself. Anyone ever hung out with a baby here? Yeah. You may notice that they put a lot of things in their mouths. It's quite stressful. But how we learn about the world as we grow is by putting things in our mouths. Babies like get all this amazing information, and that's how their brains develop. Cool little factoid I found is that your tongue actually knows how the world feels. If you pick something in this room and try and imagine what it would be like to lick it, Try it, because it's really weird. But actually, it's really accurate how, like, I'm not going to get anyone to try it now. But yeah, <it's, laughs> but like the more I think about it, I'm like, yeah, I know what it'd be like to lick that chair. Part of it that is from kind of memory of when we were kids tasting the world. But also just it points to the intricacies of just how our brains are made, all those like neural connections. I'm not going to try and explain it anymore because I don't really understand. But I thought that was interesting. But that principle of tasting for ourselves, not just taking whoever's standing up here's word for it or whoever wrote a good book. One way that we can taste or feel what God is like is through engaging with the Bible, like we've been reading this morning, because it's a key way that Christians believe that God reveals himself to humanity. The Bible is made up of 66 books and loads of different types of literature, and they all together tell one big story of God's love for humanity. Now that may lead you to another question of surrounding the credibility and the accuracy of the Bible. What's the proof that the Bible actually provides proof? Again, I do not have the time this morning to go fully into it, but just a couple of little thoughts about it. One idea is around textual criticism. So this is how historians try and get a grasp of how an ancient text, whether it's reliable as a source or not. One of the things that they use is the number of copies that are available. How many documents do we have, and are they kind of all similar enough that we're like, yeah, this is a pretty solid thing to stand on. Just the original Greek versions of the New Testament, we have about 5,000 manuscripts. I don't have them. They exist. If we compare that with other ancient works that are considered by historians to be credible sources, Caesar's Gallic War, which is based around the time of 58 to 50 BC, there are about 9 or 10 copies. So already you see just a vast amount of information and a vast amount of evidence to suggest that the Bible is accurate to the time that it was written. Another thing was maybe the content, like what if it's all just made up? A lot of people would have thought that the Hittite people mentioned in the Bible were complete fiction. There was no evidence for this ancient civilization until there was an archaeological discovery and all these artifacts were found relating to these people that supported the claims made in the Old Testament about this ancient civilization. And there's so many other facts like that. I had like 12 more and I cut them out because I could just go on and on. But it kind of gives you an idea at least of the amount of thought that has gone into checking whether or not we can actually trust the Bible as a source of information. And there's actually no other piece of ancient literature, whether it's religious or otherwise, that has the same quantity of evidence supporting it. But for me, like that's a lot of information. But I find it fascinating that reading and digging into such an ancient text brings about so much transformation in the life of an individual and of a community. The church is built on the words that we read in the Bible, the word made flesh. And I find the more that I read the Bible, the more it reveals God's character to me, and the more it reads me, it reveals myself. The more that we read the Bible, the more that we can taste and get a sense of who God is. That brings us then to our third question of, well, why? Why does it matter? Why does it matter that what the Bible says is true? Why does it matter that we have a purpose? Why does humanity seem to have this inbuilt sense of right and wrong? Why is there a deep human longing for more? I'm gonna skip on because I got that. Oh yeah. My slides really aren't cooperating with me today, but I'll read out the quote that I had. I'm going to quote a guy called Justin Brierley a little bit from now on. It's another really great look at the evidence for faith. When he's coming to this why question, he says, so we too must ask ourselves whether the common human longing, that longing we all experience for purpose And our experience of the transcendent can be fully explained by the unguided forces of physics and evolution, which naturalistic atheism tells us is all that really exists. In other words, can we really say that us just being here is the only explanation for the longings and the hopes and that sense of longing for meaning going on in the human heart? If we come back to our jar, sometimes looking through the lens of God helps us to understand the world in a new way. And Saint Augustine is someone who really did this. He considered the world through the lens of a creator God, a loving creator God. And he explained that the idea that humankind carries this inbuilt capacity in us to relate to God, and it's been damaged in some way. It's been damaged by the fall and the entering of sin into the world. And as a result, humanity, in our seeking to find that missing piece, that God-shaped hole, as it's often described, we have a natural tendency to try and fill it with other created things, whether that's money or sex or power. All those things that the world tells us will make us complete, will make us whole, but that actually ultimately lead to frustration and more longing. And he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. I can give you all the information, all the facts, all the evidence that would fit into a 4-hour-long talk, but actually it really comes down to our hearts and where they find their rest." And bringing this all together in our final question, I think it comes down to this key question of who. In John 1:14, as we read this morning, it said, "The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us." And then later on in verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Jesus, the living water, poured out for us. Should have practiced that. The Christian faith isn't just about the diffusion of information. It's not even about a subscription to an ideology. It's about the infusion of the life-giving truth of the person of God in our hearts, revealed to us through Jesus, so that we can be transformed by the Holy Spirit as children of God, and then bring that transformation into the world around us as we announce his kingdom. I love this quote. It says, "People can't entrust their lives to an argument, however well it's made. Faith involves more than that. If our arguments are worth making, and I believe they are, it's because they open a door to trusting in a person, Jesus Christ, and then living our life in light of that reality." If we think back to Thomas, it was his encounter with Jesus who met him where he needed to be met that transformed him. It was his encounter with Jesus that led him to gaze upon him and declare in verse 28 of John 20, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, he said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." I don't think Jesus is giving out to Thomas here. I actually think he's talking about those who will come afterwards. He's talking about us. Because God isn't offended by our doubts. They are the ground where he does some of his best work. I can't offer absolute proof, but that does not mean there is not evidence for the existence of God. That doesn't mean there aren't answers to be found. Contrary to what the world may say, that we are the makers of our own truth in whatever form that it suits us at whatever point in our lives, I believe that truth exists in its own right. If you think logically, God is either real or he's not. And whether we believe in him or not actually doesn't change that fact. So I want to encourage you this morning to seek that truth, seek the answers about God, and keep seeking all your life. My experience of walking with God, of getting to know him through some of the ways that I've mentioned here, but also through prayer, through reflection, through his Holy Spirit at work in my life, that is what compels me to live for him. In the end, faith is not merely about belief. It's about learning to trust the God we cannot see to make sense of the world that we can. And we don't have to do that on our own. We have our church family. We have the witness of countless others who each have a story of how God transformed them. Each have a story that isn't just reading or preaching the gospel, but living out the gospel as well, words and actions. We also have the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in us, who helps reveal God more and more each day as we ask him. And so as I close, I just want to pray for the Spirit's help and guidance as we seek to find these answers and we wrestle with those questions that we have. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and dwell among us. Thank you that you meet us in our questions. Thank you for this incredible, beautiful world that you have given us to explore. Thank you that you've given people minds for thinking scientifically, thinking logically, thinking artistically. And I pray that you would meet each one of us here today, that you would meet us where we need to be met, with those questions that are on our hearts. Father, thank you that you are not distant and far away, but that you draw near to us, that you dwell among us. And I pray that you would open our hearts afresh to the truth of your goodness and of your love for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to know more about the Sunday AM service, visit our website at www.cupcork.ie or follow us on Instagram at SundayAMCupCork. Our church services are held on Sunday at 11 a.m. in the Carrick Centre in Ballincollig.